Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 43, Interview with C.J. Williams.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Not every denomination requires their pastors to have a seminary degree, but some, like the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, do. At seminary, potential pastors will spend time learning theological doctrines, studying the scriptures, learning about church history, and practicing preaching. They will also spend time learning at least the rudimentary basics of Greek and Hebrew so that they can study the scriptures in the original languages. Today there are more translations than ever before, and there are more and better tools to help people get to the meaning of the original languages without actually being able to read Greek or Hebrew. Yet we still require our seminary students to grapple with these ancient languages. Why do we still require our seminary students to go through this exercise? How does knowing a dead language benefit them and their future congregations? Can knowing Hebrew or Greek help the ordinary people in the pews? Today on the Milligantown Theological Society, we'll talk with C.J. Williams, Hebrew professor at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, to discuss these questions and more. So, as we begin our discussion, let's introduce to you, first of all, part of the grilling of C.J. we are going to have with us, coming from Stately Jehovic Manor in the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Randy Jehovic. Randy, it's good to have you with me to grill C.J.
I have the barbecue all lit, fired up, ready to go. The spit is ready to turn, and
make sure there's hot sauce in there, Randy.
And we have various flavors of Quaker Steak and Lube, hot sauce. We're going to try to go at least to suicide tonight, maybe even to atomic. I don't know.
I can feel I'm in the hot seat.
That's it.
And our guest tonight with us, CJ's been with us before. Most recently, he was on the famous episode where we were trying to talk about the Greek words for sin. And famously, every time I would bring up a Greek word, Randy would give us the Italian translation of that word, and CJ would give us the Hebrew equivalent. And I don't know that we ever really talked about Greek at all that night, but that was one of my favorite episodes. That was the last time CJ was with us. This is C.J. Williams. Again, he's the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary Professor of Hebrew. C.J. is also a ruling elder at the Providence RP Church in the South Hills of Pittsburgh. C.J., it's great to have you with us.
Thanks, Marlon. It's an honor to be on with a renowned Italian scholar as well. And no, it's nice to be here with you guys. Thank you for having me on, and I'm excited to do it.
And coming to you from Lower Burrell, Pennsylvania, I'm Marlon Klingensmith. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church located in the Milligantown area of Upper Burrell, Pennsylvania. And both the Manchester Church and CJ's Church, the Providence, are part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Well, CJ, as an introduction, could you tell us a little bit about yourself, how you came to faith in Jesus Christ?
Sure. The way I came to faith in Christ is, you might call, typical in some ways, typical for maybe a covenant child in a covenant home, and I'm thankful for that. Parents were both believers when I was young, and, you know, my earliest memories are having devotions with the family and doing memory verses with the family, and so that was a real blessing. I was glad for that. So had you asked me any time at all in my life if I believed in Christ, I would have said yes, but I don't think it was really and engagement of the heart until I was in my later high school years, early college years, just when I became a little bit more aware of, you know, the tenets of the faith and the commitment that it entails. And I think that's really the time when it became a reality rather than just something I learned as a kid. So, again, it's, you know, it's not a spectacular conversion account by any stretch, but I'm thankful that it was so quiet, if you can call it that. I'm grateful to have come to faith that way.
You're not going to relate your time with the Hell's Angels at all?
Well, you had to bring that up. Now I have to say something.
Right? It's wonderful to hear a testimony like that, because that's the way God normally works, through the families, through the covenant, through the promises of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant. And there is a general understanding that basically the best way to get converts is to find people who have sown their wild oats, and because God saves those people who have gone out into the extremes of sin. But in actuality, though, God does do that. He does save to the uttermost people who we would normally think are hopeless and helpless. He works through his covenant promises in a wonderful way, and that gives great hope to Christian parents and great hope for us who employ the means of grace. In other words, Bible reading, prayer, worship, the sacraments, baptism, especially in relationship to our children, those kinds of things, God uses in powerful, powerful ways to save. And you'll hear over and over common, bland, ordinary, boring conversion statements from covenant children who think, you know, gee, if I'd have only lived a more risque life and walked on the edge, I'd have a better testimony. But the better testimony in my mind is the testimony of the covenant and how God is gracious to the children and to the second and third generation, to those who fear him.
I agree. And I'm thankful that the Lord worked that way in my life. Even though I wasn't in the Hell's Angels, Randy, it's no less wonderful, condescending act of grace that he would save anyone, me or anyone else, no matter how deeply we've gone into the depths of sin in life.
Amen. Yes. Yeah.
Well, CJ, before you were a professor there at Reformed Theological Seminary, you were a pastor at Providence. When did you realize you were called to be a pastor? Could you tell us a little bit about that?
Yes. I also had the further blessing of having a very good and godly pastor under whom I grew up. And so he had a great impact on my formative years. His name was Arnie Frank, pastor of a PCA church in the South Hills of Pittsburgh. And he took me under his wing in a very real sense. And I think just in conversation with him and just sort of under his spiritual tutelage, if you can put it that way, I came to the conclusion that I couldn't do anything else. It was never a choice between, well, do I want to be an engineer or a pastor or a plumber? I came to the point where there was nothing else I felt like I could do or should do. And I related that to him, and he said, well, that's certainly a sense of calling. That's called an internal call to the ministry. And then we started to talk a little bit about the external call and the church discerning whether or not the gifts were there and so on.
When would have that been? What stage of your life was it that you realized that you were being called?
That was my third year of college, and whenever I came to that conclusion that seminary is where I was going to go and I was going to go into the ministry, from there I transferred colleges. I went to Washington and Jefferson College for 3 years, but I transferred from there to Covenant College, which is the college in Tennessee, or Georgia rather, of the Presbyterian Church in America. So I went there for 2 years to get a better preparation for seminary, but it was definitely, well, my second year, third year of college, whenever I came to that decision.
So that extended your time in college?
It did. It put me on the five-year program.
Yeah. Yeah. What had you been studying before you decided that you were called to the pastorate?
I was studying history, and I maintained that as my major, even when I went to Covenant College. I had philosophy as a second major, a double major, but I wanted to go there to get some orientation with language and biblical studies and theology, because I never really had that in a formal sense in a classroom setting. So I got a good dose of that at Covenant, and I think it did help. It did prepare me a little for seminary.
I've seen CJ's plumbing, and
it's pretty rough.
Yeah, so I think it's quite obvious he wasn't called by God to be a plumber. it's an interesting thing as how God calls us to our various vocations, and all Christians have vocations and they're called to them. But the calling of a pastor and of an elder, a ruling elder or deacon, it's a very important calling. And it is, CJ mentioned, the internal and the external, and that's very important. A lot of people have a sense that they're called, oh, I'm supposed to be a pastor, for all the wrong reasons, and they either do not listen to the church's counsel or the church doesn't have the nerve to tell them, look, you are not called. It's obvious to us that you are not to be a pastor, you're not to be an elder, you're not to be a deacon, because no one wants to tell them that they can't teach, they can't preach, they don't have the gifts that God has given them. And it's a wonderful thing in a honest church to have people honestly reflect upon our gifts. And some of the best people in my life have been the people who have been most critical of me in a loving way. Now, you know the people who are out to ambush you, you know, for whatever reason. You
know that feeling.
Yeah, they're lying in wait for the mistake or the slight error or whatever, and they're going to get you. But there are the loving people who say, this is not good. This is not the way to go. And to be able to hear the correction, the counsel of loving, godly people. And some of these people are not, we're not talking about necessarily the seminary educated. And these are just the God's people who give you counsel. But it comes from a tremendous wisdom. And so you learn to be humble, to have an ear to hear what they say, and to know what true Christian love is, which is not always a excusing, accepting love, but is sometimes a critical love that tells us where we're right and where we've gone wrong.
So you went to Washington Jefferson for a few years, but then you got your degree from Covenant. It was a history degree, you're saying?
Yes.
Where did you go to seminary then?
Well, I went to Reformed Presbyterian Seminary here in Pittsburgh, the seminary where I now teach.
What drew you to that seminary?
I was there from 1995 to 1998.
I'm sorry, what drew you there?
Well, what drew me there? That's a good question, because I was not in the Reformed Presbyterian Church at that time. I was in the PCA. A couple factors drew me there. One was just a very, you know, ordinary thing. It was close to home, and I wanted to come home and be here. So that was an appeal. But even more important than that, I wanted to come back to my home church, and I wanted to, again, stay under the tutelage, I guess, of my pastor at home, because I had great respect for him. And it was he who, in a subtle way, I think, kind of encouraged me into the ministry. He didn't lead me, but he just encouraged me to it. And it was through dialogue with him and so forth that, you know, a lot of these things were worked out in my mind, and I had tremendous respect for him as a pastor, as a preacher at all different levels, and I thought, well, just sitting under him would be sort of an education in itself, and so I wanted to have that experience and have that benefit as well while I was going to seminary, so coming back to Pittsburgh enabled me to do that.
So I take it then that while you were at RPTS, that's when you became convicted of more of the doctrine and particularly the worship that is in the RPCNA?
Yes. Going to the RP seminary, you can't help but be confronted with RP doctrine, RP distinctives, especially the worship distinctives. And, you know, I wanted to find out about these things. I had to know for myself whether or not these things were true or if they were just, you know, off in left field or something. So I did what I could to study the matter and spoke to different men whom I trusted, whose counsel I trusted, and I found there to be good men on both sides of the issue, which didn't exactly help me, you know, but it did help me. It did help me to see that it was an important issue and there were good men on both sides. Nevertheless, there had to be a way to approach the subject and to come to a conclusion. And I did that by reading everything I could, and I came to the conclusion that the RP Church is where I needed to be.
So that was in 97 when you graduated?
1998 when I graduated.
98. So at that point now, you have your seminary degree. What opened up for you at that point?
Well, at that point, actually for my final year of seminary, I did sort of a full-time internship, church planting in the South Hills of Pittsburgh. And I did that in connection with the presbytery and working closely with Jerry O'Neill, the president of the seminary. And a church planting effort had begun in the South Hills. There were a few families interested in beginning a church, and I was there, of course, in the South Hills, so it was just kind of a natural fit. And I began doing church planting work, actually, while I was in seminary, and I preached every week my third year of seminary. And so it was kind of a sort of a seamless move from seminary right into the church planting there at Providence. I think I was ordained and installed a couple days after graduation, So that's what opened up for me. It was all kind of there waiting for me, actually.
Well, it sounds like you would be a good resource for us to talk about church planting with, huh?
I think I might be. I don't know.
We ought to do an episode on church planting. What do you think, Marla?
Yeah, well, I think episode 44 is open for that. So we've already planned to continue our discussion with CJ and talk about church planting, and that'll be episode 44. So.
I met CJ when I came into the RP Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, in 2000. I was, for 25 years, a pastor in the teaching elder in the PCA, in the Presbyterian Church in America, which is a wonderful denomination from which CJ came as well. And knew Arnie Frank, wonderful pastor, and so many others that R.C. Sproul and so many others that are known to people, Carl Bogue in Akron. But I was convicted of many of the distinctions of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, specifically worship. And I left the PCA Church. I left under good reasons and with good relations with my elders. Kept asking me to take 6 months, take another 6 months to decide. And I said, look, I can't stay. I have to leave. And so I did. And the place that my wife and I landed was in the, and we live in the North Hills, and we went to the South Hills. And we landed in the church that CJ was planting there in the South Hills, meeting in that wonderful funeral home.
I had to get there early and move caskets out of there, Randy.
Yeah. Yes, it was interesting. But what a wonderful, refreshing time that was. And I can say, especially for my wife, just a time of tremendous renewal for her. The wonderful worship, if the people who are listening have not experienced what was the majority report during the Reformation, especially the Puritan Reformation in England and Scotland, this is the kind of worship they had, a cappella psalm singing, and just a basic worship of praise and prayer and preaching the Word of God. No other external kind of things, but just that. It is absolutely refreshing, invigorating, empowering, renewing, and we experience that, and certainly CJ has a wonderful ability to expound the Scriptures, and, you know, for my wife, you know, she loves to hear CJ, and we've benefited tremendously. But it is a wonderful change. One of the things that I experienced was how much tradition had bound me in and how freeing biblical worship is.
For people not familiar with the Pittsburgh area, they might not realize that going from north side to south side in Pittsburgh is, it's like traveling to the other side of the world. I mean, you just don't do that. You're from the north side, you don't go to the south side.
That's it. You got to cross the river.
I've been to CJ's house once, and I can tell you it's like going to the end of the world.
It is. Right beyond Clareton, there's a cliff, and that's just the end of the world right there.
You graduated, you working on the church plant there at Providence, and then you were there for a number of years, but then at some point you felt called to leave the pastorate there and become the professor of Hebrew at the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary. Could you tell us about that?
Sure. Well, I've always had the sense that part of my calling to the ministry might entail further education and graduate school and teaching. I've had that in my mind. I always thought that perhaps that might be a component of my calling to the ministry. And so when I graduated from seminary, I continued going to school. I went to a Jewish school in Cleveland. It was called the Cleveland College of Jewish Studies for a time. Now it's been renamed the Siegel College of Jewish Studies. But I went there for several years, 4 years to be exact, and earned a master's degree, an MAJS, Master of Arts in Judaic Studies, with a concentration on biblical literature and language. So I kept going to school because I thought that I might perhaps want to teach someday, and some folks at the seminary encouraged me to do that. And the opening for the Old Testament position came up, and the board of trustees of the seminary nominated me, and I was willing and eager to take that position if the synod would have me do that, and it turns out they did. I was elected to do that. But leaving the pastorate wasn't easy. I never looked at the pastorate as just a stepping stone to being a teacher, because my first component of my calling and, my heart's desire was to be a pastor, and I loved the pastorate. I love my congregation, and I love what I did. I love the work. So it was difficult to change, to make that change, but I felt I was called to it, and so that's why I did it. I never considered it a sort of a career advancement or anything like that, not at all, because I don't think a seminary professor is any more or less important than a pastor, and the pastor is the one out there doing the work of the kingdom on the front lines in the world and preaching from week to week. And honestly, I think in comparison, I think the seminary professor has a more modest place in the work of the kingdom, because we're here because the church needs pastors. We're not here for our own sake, and the seminary doesn't exist for its own sake. It's here because of the needs of the church and the equipping of pastors who are out there doing that work. So I look at it as just another ministry of the church, another needful ministry. Again, no more or less important than the pastorate. But something I felt suited to do, something I felt like I would enjoy doing, and I really do enjoy it. I enjoy it very much. I feel as though when I went into the pastorate, I felt, there's just nothing else in the world I could do. Now I feel the same way as a teacher at the seminary. I just, the Lord has put me in a place where I'm just joyful in what I do. I love what I do. And I think it has an impact on people. I hope it does. And just a pleasure to be a part of the work of the church in this capacity. And I still get some time to ride with the Hells Angels in the summertime.
Well, CJ, did you mention what you're doing right now as far as your training?
I did not. I'm still going to school. I've never been out of school my whole life. Yes, actually, I've never quit going to school my whole life. I'm getting tired. No, actually not. I love what I'm studying. I am now going to Baltimore Hebrew University, working on a PhD in Biblical and Ancient Near Eastern Civilizations. And obviously, it's just part of my training for being equipped to do the work that I'm already doing. And I'm a good ways into that. I'm finished with all of my coursework. I'm now looking forward to taking comprehensive exams in the very near future. And writing my dissertation, starting that process this year, as a matter of fact. Within the next 4 weeks, my advisor and I should have, hopefully, we'll come to an agreed topic and avenue of research and such things as that, and I should be off and writing here within a month or so, hopefully.
Well, you keep talking about how you're studying Hebrew, which makes sense, since you're the Hebrew professor there. Are you drawn to both Greek and Hebrew or other foreign languages, or just... do languages come naturally to you?
Well, I've always been much more drawn to Hebrew and the Old Testament, for that matter. And not that, we have preferences in the Word of God. I mean, it's all the Word of God. But I've always felt that it was just a more intriguing portion of the Bible, that there was, it seemed a bit more distant from us in terms of language and in terms of history. And it seemed as though it just took more work and effort to come to a right application of and understanding of the most ancient parts of God's Word in Hebrew. So that's what drew me to it in the beginning, and the Hebrew language, I think, is just fascinating. I enjoy studying. I love studying it. Obviously, Greek is just as important to learn in biblical studies. I can't honestly say that I'm as drawn to Greek as I am to Hebrew, and that's probably just because I've been studying Hebrew and have come to know it and enjoy working with it. Greek, just to my mind, is a bit more of a difficult language. Of course, that shouldn't deter us from studying it, but I found a lot of satisfaction in studying Hebrew. As for other foreign languages, one language that intrigues me that maybe someday after my degree is finished that I would like to learn, oddly enough, is Japanese. I was in Japan last summer teaching a course at Kobe Theological Hall, and I was so impressed by how the Japanese pastors struggled to learn English so that they could have that closer connection with their American counterparts. And I was also struck by how so few American pastors, at least you know, in our circles, in the RP church, how few make that effort to learn the Japanese language so that we can reciprocate and sort of have that connection with them. So I was intrigued by that, and I'm intrigued by the language and the culture of Japan, and given the fact that I may very well be invited back to teach, I think it would be very useful for me to study Japanese. So that may be in my future plans. I'm going to wrap this dissertation up first, and then I may very well tackle Japanese. I don't know how how much of a process that will be. I'm sure it'll be a process, but I'd like to try. As for languages being natural to me, I wouldn't say that they're natural to me. I learned Hebrew only by a lot of hard work. Didn't come easily. I had to study and study and study some more. So I know there are some people who just learn languages so easily. I don't think I'm one of those people. It just takes a lot of sweat, a lot of hours, but it's rewarding.
So you would think that the ordinary person could do the same thing that you've done and learn these languages? It wouldn't be beyond someone like me who is, I'm a number cruncher, I'm a computer programmer, I don't do foreign languages. But do you think that it would be, that we're similar in some way that just through sheer hard work, I could pick up the same kind of language like you have?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, in one sense, learning a language is kind of fundamental to all of us because we all learn one language, at least. And I always tell my students that even babies learn Hebrew. But I think it's not beyond anyone's capabilities. Anyone who studies a language, especially a biblical language for a Christian, will find it very rewarding. In terms of their knowledge of and ability to understand the scriptures, it just opens things up tremendously. So I encourage people to learn biblical languages. It doesn't matter who they are or how old they are, because it's all within our capacity, and it's a great benefit in doing it.
Well, let's jump to that. What are some of the benefits? First of all, for like a seminary student, why do our seminary students need to learn Greek and Hebrew?
Well, it begins with our belief in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. We don't believe that God just simply set down some vague ideas and, just was careless with the wording and so on. We believe in the verbal inspiration. That is, that the Scriptures are God-breathed, that He has chosen the words. I mean, and He has chosen the language in which He has decided to reveal Himself. And so believing in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the words matter, the language matters, because in the language, in the words, is the meaning in the message from God. And so it's of utmost importance to understand these languages. And that's what makes ancient Hebrew such a living language. It's far from dead. It's the most living language that there is because God chose this language to bear the weight of divine truth. And so why wouldn't any believer want to study it? And especially a seminary student who's going to be expounding God's word. And that just doesn't mean from an English translation or, you have to get down to the verbal inspiration of scriptures and realize that the language in which God revealed himself really matters because of that doctrine. So I think it's absolutely essential. I think if someone doesn't know or can't learn the biblical languages, I don't think they have any place in the ministry.
Well, what about the person in the pew? There's going to be a lot of people that maybe they might have the ability to do it through sheer hard work and effort, but they don't have, they're not going to seminary. They don't have somebody teaching them. They certainly feel intimidated by it, or maybe they just don't have that kind of ability. You're saying that it would be good for them to learn the original languages, but if they can't or are they handicapped, you've given some of the benefits, but do you have to learn the original languages to be a person in the pew?
Well, that's a good question. I think we should not underestimate the capacity of God's people to study and understand His Word on their own. And I think that might be our major obstacle and difficulty, is that we underestimate our calling as Christians and our capacity to, and our responsibility to search the Word, to understand the Word, to study the Word. I mean, that's a blessing and responsibility of every Christian. And whatever enables them to do that more successfully, to dig into the Scriptures, is a duty. So I would stop short of saying it's the duty of every Christian to run out and learn Greek and Hebrew, but I think every Christian ought to ask themselves, why don't I do it?
There certainly is a blessing upon the learning of those original languages.
Absolutely, absolutely. There's an enormous blessing to be had in studying these languages. Just as a Christian, any Christian would find it to be a great blessing.
Could you give us a specific example of how maybe a passage you can get a deeper, more full understanding if you know the original Hebrew, rather than just reading it in English?
I will mention something that I have been reading about. It's a simple little point, but I think it's interesting. I've been doing a lot of reading about ancient Israelite social structure, culture, etc., and how that's reflected in their architecture, things like that. One of the very typical Iron Age Israelite houses is called a pillared house or a four-roomed house. And it's just a typical Israelite Iron Age home, typical house that the Israelites would have lived in, and as the name suggests, has four rooms to it. But what would happen is the Israelite family was patriarchal, it was patrilineal, it was patrilocal. And all of those things meant dad was the guy. He was the center of the family. And patrilocal family means that when the father's sons would marry, they would sort of stay within the family compound. In other words, there would be a home where the father and the mother lived and the young children. And then when the children got older and married, they would simply build onto that home. And the home would grow as the nuclear family grew and as the extended family became attached to it. And it would become something like a family compound until the patriarch died, and then the adult sons would go off and they would become their own patriarch of their own family, if you put it that way. So this system, this house, is called the house of the father. In Hebrew, it's Beit Av, house of the father. That's a really important concept in Israelite social structure and in the Bible. The house of the father is a very important concept to the Israelite family. And the house of the father could include many different houses offshooting from it, as I just explained and mentioned. And that just strikes me as so interesting because of what Jesus says when he says, in my father's house, he uses that phrase, the house of the father, right? In my father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. He was saying something that really touched the experience of the Israelites because they understood what the house of the father was. They understood what the many rooms in the house of the father, what that would have meant. And so that would have been really striking to them, where God is pictured sort of as the patriarch of a family, and they are in his family and in his house. And that would have been just really striking for them. I don't think the point is lost on us simply because we don't live in that kind of social structure anymore and in those kind of homes anymore. The point is still clear to us. But it's all the more clear when you understand a little bit of background about Israelite society. So that's one interesting point that I happen to be reading about in the past week or so that might be an example.
That's particularly interesting because I was thinking you were going to come back with something, some Hebrew, and what you actually came back with was more an understanding of the times. So it's more of a history and understanding that, which is what you're studying now as you're going through your Hebrew studies that you're doing right now. Is that correct? You're more studying the culture in that, not just the language.
Yeah, absolutely.
So you can take that knowledge, and even though you're now looking at a passage that was originally written in Greek, it's a New Testament passage written in Greek, but your Hebrew background of understanding the culture gives you a better understanding of what is being said, even in the original Greek.
Absolutely, and just understanding a little bit about history, culture, even archaeology, and all of those elements can give us a better background for understanding the Bible. And just one more small example relating to the Beit Av, the house of the father. When I'm talking about this typical Israelite four-room house, the main room in the center of the home into which you would first walk into was basically a stable where they would have their animals and so on. Whatever animals they might have would stable there in the main room of the four-room house. And then on the periphery, there would be other rooms for the people and probably also a loft for where people slept, but the animals would be in the main room. And interestingly enough, if you think of that, that sheds a little bit of light on Jephthah's vow, the judge, whenever he said, came back from a victory and said, whatever walks through my door, the first thing that walked through my door, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to offer to the Lord. Now, we know it was a daughter that walked through. He wasn't expecting his daughter to walk through. But we think to ourselves, why in the world would he say, whatever walks through my door, I'm going to sit, doesn't he know it's going to be a person? Well, no, he expects it to be an animal because that was the main room where the animals lodged. That just kind of throws a little bit of light on why Jephthah would say something like that and why he got himself into trouble with that vow. So just another instance of sort of an archaeological point of architecture of an Israelite house just helps us to understand one little point of the text.
One of the things that I remember as a personal experience with CJ is that when we were attending Providence, he preached a series on the Song of Solomon. I don't think I've ever heard anyone preach through the book of the Song of Solomon. And I would challenge anyone listening to remember when their evangelical preacher preached on the Song of Solomon. CJ preached on it and wonderfully illuminated the spiritual lessons of Christ in the church there and used a lot of his knowledge of Hebrew, which was wonderful to hear. It was grounded. It was helpful. It was not as you might think, if you know what the Song of Solomon is all about. It was not this racy kind of over-the-top stuff, but really hit home to us about the love of God for us. So it has great practical application.
And, Randy, you remember when I preached through that book, we had a baby boom in the church, remember? We did. We had like five pregnant women in the church right at that time. And like that is applying scripture right there. That is being a doer of the word and not a hearer only.
I was trying to bring some gravity to this.
I know you were. And I'm trying to bring it down. No, I'm just kidding. Well, just real quickly, I'll explain why I like to preach through books like Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Nahum and books like that. Whenever we talk about preaching the whole counsel of God, and that's a big point with us in the Reformed world, we talk about preaching the whole counsel of God. But what we usually mean by preaching the whole counsel of God is preaching every point in a systematic theology, going through every chapter of Louis Burkhoff, and even the difficult doctrines, that's what we mean. But to my mind, what preaching the whole counsel of God means is preaching from the entire Bible. That means not passing over books like Nahum and Habakkuk and Song of Solomon. I mean, we have to preach from these books. They're there. They're our inheritance. God has given these precious gifts to us, and we have to preach from them. So I don't like to see those, you know, portions of neglected scriptures stay neglected. I like to preach through those books.
Let me just throw out one that I think maybe it's applicable to the idea of getting a fuller understanding. I have heard, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but I've heard that at the end of the 23rd Psalm, when it says that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, I've heard that the original Hebrew, that idea could be pursue rather than just follow. I mean, it's more of a pursuit, you know, it's hounding after.
Uh-huh.
And so if you think of it in those terms, it gives it a completely different meaning.
Yeah.
We think about that God is pursuing me for good if I am his child.
Well, there's so many wonderful points like that that come through when you do deal with the original text. I preached through Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Psalter. It's two verses long. And there's a passage in there that says, his loving kindness prevails over us. And the verb for prevail, the verb that's used there in Hebrew, is a verb that is used in military context where one army prevails over another, when one army beats another army, or it's used in the context of the flood also, when the floodwaters prevailed over the earth. Now, this word, this verb gives you the sense of one thing just simply overtaking and overcoming another, subduing something. And it's interesting that a verb like that would be used about God's mercy over us, that it prevails over us. It's not something that we can resist. It's not something that God merely offers, but it's something that prevails over us. So I find in that, in the understanding of that one Hebrew verb, I find the doctrine of irresistible grace. And that really doesn't come through in so many English translations, but the Hebrew verb is very, very powerful and unmistakable. So, I mean, you can multiply examples like that, but that's the kind of thing that you get to see when you see the book in its original language.
How many weeks did it take you to preach through Psalm 117?
It was one really long sermon. It takes about 10 seconds to sing, and it takes about an hour to preach.
Well, Randy, RPTS, the seminary, likes to make the point that you're going to be taught to be a pastor by people who are pastors. So how does your experience of being a pastor help you to teach Hebrew to your students?
That is a good question. One of the reasons that I don't feel homesick for the pastorate and I don't greatly miss the pastorate is because I still feel like a pastor. I think a big component of what I do at the seminary includes pastoring, because you have to have a relationship with your students. It's not just a cold academic relationship, but it should be and is and can be a warm and pastoral kind of relationship where you're dealing with them and even mentoring them, not just in the classroom academically, but outside of the classroom in so many other ways. And I think approaching students as a pastor would approach them rather than just a teacher. That enables you to make a connection with students, to have them open up to you, and it just allows the teaching to go on so much more unhindered because you build a relationship of trust. So I really think that it's been a tremendous help as a teacher, the fact that I've been a pastor, and right now I feel like I'm both. And another thing is, I'll just mention this, is that if I approached it just as a teacher, I would just teach the language and just hope they get it. But as a pastor, I understand why we're doing this. I understand how to use this stuff. I understand how I used it and how it helped me in preaching and so on. And so I try to teach it from that angle, showing them the practicality of it all, instead of just the cold paradigms that you have to remember and so on. Just that there's a practicality to all this in the pastorate. And having been a pastor, I think I can better attempt to bring that out to them and show that to them.
Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. So as we close now, I'd like to thank CJ for being with us. CJ Williams, thank you so much for sharing with us this evening.
Thank you, Marlon. Thank you, Randy.
And Randy Jehovic, it's been great to have you as well.
It's been good to be here. I hope the grill wasn't too hot, CJ.
It wasn't quite at the atomic level. It's more of the Cajun level.
I think Cajun. For those who have never been to Quaker Steak and Lube, they have no idea what we're talking about.
I'm starting to get hungry, though.
Yeah, that's it.
And we will look forward to CJ. We'll try to get you for next week, Lord willing. We'll talk with you about church planting. So this won't be the last we hear from you.
All righty.
So we will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society. Well, Randy, RPTS, the seminary, likes to make the point that if you study there, you're going to be taught by a pastor. You're going to be taught to be a pastor by people who are pastors. I don't think I got that quote right, but how do they say that?
It says, the question is...
Well, no, I got the question, but
okay.
I mean, don't they have a little phrase that they use?
Oh, it's study under pastors.
Is that all it is?
Yeah, that's all it is.
Okay. Well, okay, then I'll just leave it the way I wrote it.
I think it was real profound, huh?
Andy. This is Merlin. Can you come out and play?
They're doing the breakfast experience to me.